We come this morning to Matthew chapter 5, at verse 38 through verse 42. Listen now to the reading of God's holy word. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Seek the Lord's blessing on this, his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you that you have given it to us in our own language and tongue, that we can read it and understand it. We ask now for your spirit to go forth with your word, to give us understanding, and that as it goes forth, it would find within our hearts that rich, fertile soil, which brings about great and abundant fruit for your glory. Father, we pray for your blessing now upon your holy word. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, the past several weeks, we've been studying this portion of the Sermon on the Mount, in which Jesus is seeking to correct various corruptions or distortions of God's law. Remember that the traditions of the Jewish elders often just focused mainly on behavior and the outward righteousness, and typically ignore the deeper heart issues that the law of God, especially the Ten Commandments, sought to expose. But in some cases, not only did they completely miss the spirit of the law, but as we'll see in our passage this morning, they effectively nullified God's law and promoted and encouraged exactly what the law had condemned. And even despite Jesus' corrective measures given here, we know that there is still much confusion today about what is often called lex talionis, or the law of retaliation, as many Christians cling to a so-called right to retaliate and seek revenge when they have endured an insult or an injury. But then on the other hand, you also have other Christians on the other extreme, who needlessly endanger themselves or others by refusing to take any action to defend themselves against those seeking to do them harm. But what Jesus shows us here is that neither justice nor safety are done away with at the expense of a faithful witness to the transforming power of the gospel, and the charge that Jesus gives here to resist revenge. Well, Jesus again begins, as he has with these previous laws. He begins with the law as it was first delivered to Moses. And so in verse 38, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now this phrase, along with some additions like life for life, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe, and fracture for fracture, these all appear in three different Old Testament passages. And the first is Exodus 21, verses 22 to 25. And the context there in Exodus 21 is that when you have two men who are fighting, and they carelessly, in the midst of their fight, and they kind of crash into a pregnant woman, and they cause her to give birth prematurely. Well, the law goes on to stipulate that if no harm is done to the child, well, then the husband can seek legal recourse for the travail, and the fighting men have to pay a fine that's been imposed by a judge. But if it so happens that the child dies, well, then life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. And the fighting men have, in essence, then murdered this child, and they must pay the crime with their lives. So that's the first occurrence. The second occurrence of this phrase is found in Leviticus 24, verses 19 and 20. And here, the context is a man who disfigures his neighbor in some way. So maybe he slashes his face, maybe he knocks out his teeth or breaks his arm. Well, if he does that, well then fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for teeth, so shall it be done to the culprit. So whatever the man did to his neighbor shall be done to him in return. Well, then the third instance where this phrase is found is Deuteronomy 19, verses 16 through 21. And the context there actually has to do with those who would give false testimony against someone in a court of law. And if it's discovered that the testimony is indeed false, well, then life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand. And the twist here is that the one who told the lie will end up enduring the punishment for the crime that he was falsely accusing his neighbor of committing. Now, we look at these judgments here in the 21st century and we think, well, this seems pretty harsh. But the intent of the law, indeed, God's intent, was that true justice might be promoted in the midst of his people. We know that God is a God of truth and justice, and his desire is that his people would speak the truth and speak and act justly. And we see this emphasis on real justice here in several ways. First, again, the clear intent of the law is that the punishment would fit the crime, right? So if you take out somebody's eye, well, then you're going to have your eye taken out. It's an even exchange. There's nothing more and nothing less. The crime fits the punishment, or the punishment fits the crime. Then if you're going to harm someone or steal from them, well, again, you're going to experience what your victim experienced. That's the law. Secondly, there's also, in order to demonstrate a true justice, there's also an equitable treatment under the law, so that regardless of class or condition, everyone is going to receive the very same punishment for the very same crime. So if you have a poor person and a rich person injuring their neighbors, their respective neighbors, well, there's no way of getting around it. They both will receive the same punishment. The rich will not be able to escape the punishment that the poor man will suffer. So there's equitable treatment under the law. And then thirdly, when you have such swift, fair, and equitable justice, well, that actually would go quite a long way in actually preventing crime in the first place. And if you think about it, imagine how people would really be discouraged from lying and bearing false witness if they knew that they could end up receiving the punishment of the one that they falsely accuse. That they could be punished, the punishment that the person they're accusing, the punishment they would want them to receive, well, they would receive it themselves. Well, that's going to go a long way in keeping people from bearing false witness. And so this truly may seem harsh for us, but really, it was actually quite fair and effective. And certainly our own justice system today could use more just and effective measures, even just a swift, fair, and equitable justice that's administered equally to all. But there's something else that we need to keep in mind here. Because in each of these instances of eye for eye, tooth for tooth, the context is clearly that these were civil laws, and that the one who would adjudicate and administer the punishments would be the civil leaders and the judges, not the individual victim. And so this fair and equitable system of justice was actually intended to curb the need and desire for personal vengeance, as the civil leaders were entrusted with the responsibility to swiftly and act and resolve the conflict and administer the appropriate judgments. In fact, seeking personal revenge was clearly condemned in the law. For example, Leviticus 19, verse 18, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." And so the administration of justice belonged to the civil leaders, not to each individual. And the Apostle Paul even confirms this role of the civil magistrate, the civil rulers, in Romans 13 when he says, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he that is the civil authority is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister and an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil." So the role of the civil government is to be the one who administers justice, not the individual person. And so again, this was a very clear intent of God's law. What was the problem then? Well, based on Jesus' response here and the other responses that he's given so far for the other corruptions of the law, it seems as though with this particular law, the people were actually using the charge of eye for eye, tooth for tooth, actually as a justification to go ahead and exact personal vengeance when they were wronged. Again, so they were doing precisely what the law was intended to deter. Now, it would seem that the traditions of the elders either promoted this personal vengeance interpretation or they did nothing to stop it. And now, of course, during Jesus' day, since they were since the Jews were under Roman law and the Jews were suspicious of receiving any justice from Roman courts, well, it's likely that they were all too willing to take matters into their own hands in order to seek out justice. And we see this tendency throughout the New Testament. For example, we have the mob was about to stone the woman caught in adultery. Right? This mob kind of rallied around this woman and they were going to put her to death. We even see it when, a mob rose up and repeatedly sought to seek revenge against Jesus because his teaching was challenging their authority or embarrassing them. Remember, even in his own town of Nazareth, they were going to drive him off of the hill, off the cliff. And we also see it in how a mob also quickly assembled to take up stones to murder Stephen as he proclaimed the gospel to them. And so seeking vengeance personally or corporately outside the authority of civil courts had become a real problem. And the Jews especially were quick to seek out this vengeance. Well, this problem continues even today. Right? How often do we see someone who has been wronged, even in a very slight way, and they react explosively with this furious vengeance? And oftentimes what happens is they go far beyond even the eye for eye, tooth for tooth, although that's their justification for it. And they go far beyond and they do much, much more damage than was done to them. And of course, it doesn't help matters that many people today are seemingly already filled with such anger seething under the surface. So you have road rage incidents where someone is, we've all been there. We've kind of accidentally cut somebody off and then the person is angered and they seek revenge. Or you have these angry tirades filled with all sorts of foul language. And quickly violence and even murder can be common results, because people are quick to claim their right to retaliation if they've been offended or harmed in some way. Now, in some cases, they may even argue that the vengeance is justified because of the failure of our justice system. And now, it's true, our justice system does have many problems, but it still doesn't give one the right to take matters into their own hands. that as Jesus now clearly demonstrates, there really is no right to revenge. And especially for the Christian, even the right to justice should always have in view forbearance, love, and a witness to the truth of the gospel. And so Jesus, expressing his authority as the lawgiver, gives three examples of how justice would not only be restored, but even going a step further in order to demonstrate that every offense against the believer in Christ should be seen as an opportunity for them to demonstrate the grace and the glory of the gospel. And Jesus says plainly in verse 39, "I tell you not to resist an evil person." Now, before we move on, we should clarify what Jesus is saying here. Because there are some Christians who would understand these words as meaning that we are to never resist any evil against ourselves, our families, or anyone else. We're not to take up arms or pursue any sort of violence against someone, and we're not even to defend ourselves against assaults and attacks, either personally or against our family or even as a nation. And so those who are pacifists and who are non-resistant in their response to evil use this passage to defend their position. But too often, such an understanding has led to needlessly endangering people's lives and has even exposed those most vulnerable to very abusive situations that can quickly turn deadly. In fact, if husband or father doesn't defend his own household when they come under assault, well, then he is guilty of not providing and not protecting his family. And the Apostle Paul declares in 1 Timothy 5, "But if anyone does not provide for his own," and protection is a key provision for our family, "and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." And so there is no reason or cause to not defend oneself or to defend one's family. Besides, never resisting any evil would simply give evil and evil people the allowance to have free reign over the lives of God's people. And clearly Jesus is not giving and encouraging this kind of license here. So Jesus isn't denying the right of self-defense, but whether that self-defense is by an individual or a nation, but he is charging that we mustn't retaliate in kind to the insults, to the injuries, and the harm that we may receive from others. Now, this may truly mean that we may not only receive such, but we can actually expect it, and we can expect more of it to follow. And when it comes, again, we should use it as an opportunity for the gospel to go forth. And so the first example that Jesus gives here is of someone who slaps you on the right cheek, then turn the other to him also. I won't use an example. I won't slap anybody on the cheek this morning. But slapping someone on the cheek isn't so much of an assault as, although certainly it would hurt, but as it is really an insult. And especially if it's kind of a backhanded slap, which some contend that's what Jesus is referring to here. Otherwise, you know, how would a right-handed person effectively slap the right cheek of someone else? Well, you can't quite get it this way, but you could do a nice one with the backhanded slap. And that was a very common insult that was given during this time. But whatever it is, whatever hand you're using, is being used, or whatever cheek is hit, what Jesus says here is that the simple recovery solution that Jesus proposes is that if someone insults you or someone injures you by slapping you on one cheek, will simply turn to them your other cheek. Now, turning the other cheek is not necessarily an invitation for them to go ahead and slap you again, although true, it's certainly true that someone may actually do that. But the reality is, by turning the other cheek, you challenge them, you challenge the person, the striker, you challenge them to consider the evil that they've done against you. You show them, by that action, that you're not afraid of what man can do to the body. And you declare to them even your love for them in your refusal to strike back. Now, perhaps not always, but there may be times that such an action or a restraint of an action on your part would have a significant impact on an individual to help them see the evil that they've done, leading them to repentance and faith in Christ. And this is really our hope. And so Jesus challenges here to resist striking back. That they're going to see you're not responding, you're not lashing back out. They may be trying to pick a fight, but they see that your lack of response, and it gets them to think about what it is that they're actually doing. And perhaps that might be an opportunity for them to turn away from that sin. Well, a second example Jesus gives is in verse 40 in relation to lawsuits. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, well, let him have your cloak also. Now, we live in a very litigious culture. Lawsuits abound everywhere. We have suits and countersuits, and most of them are quite frivolous, and many of them are driven by revenge and retaliation. But here Jesus says, no, don't do that. If someone takes you to court to unjustly take away your possessions, resist revenge and do not countersue nor withhold from them what they seek. And so the tunic was the garment that was worn close to the skin. And for whatever reason, a person wants to really kind of sue you for the shirt off your back. And so Jesus says, you know what? Let them have it. And in fact, go above and beyond what they seek and actually give them your cloak also. Now, the cloak was the outer garment, like a coat or jacket. And that the cloak was actually much more valuable, because it was not just used as a coat to keep you warm, but it was also used as your bedding and as your blanket at night. And so again, the point of action isn't that you to give in to the demands of bullies who threaten with lawsuits, but again, to show them and get them to think about what it is they're doing, and to show them that, you know, your possessions are not your life, and your possessions are not your true treasures. And that they may take everything from you, but they can't take your faith, your hope, or your love. Standing firm in faith, hope, and love when everything else is taken from you will be a tremendous witness to the truth of the gospel. And again, this doesn't mean that you never defend yourself in a court of law, and you never seek out justice, but you don't seek personal revenge. You go even above and beyond that you might make the point to this person that what they're doing is truly evil. Well, then a third example Jesus gives in verse 41. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Now, behind this charge is the image of the Roman practice of the time, where soldiers legally could compel or press into service people or their horse or their donkey or any of their possessions if it furthered the cause of the empire. It was sort of like an eminent domain type of thing, where they just come in and use it. They requisition your animal or even yourself for their service. Well, we know that the Jews already hated the fact that they were under Roman rule, and certainly the thought that the Roman soldiers could at any time legally enlist them or their possessions into service only fueled their anger and their hatred, and certainly the desire to respond angrily and with revenge, and even to do what they're pressed to do grudgingly, is certainly something that would be quite pressing for them. We actually have an example of one being pressed into this service, into this kind of service. Same word, compelled, is used when the Roman soldiers compelled Simon of Cyrene to carry the cross for Jesus from Jerusalem to Golgotha. And the Apostle Mark, in his gospel account, seems to indicate that actually this compelled service may have actually been a life-changing event for Simon and his family, as Mark mentions his sons, Alexander and Rufus, who are mentioned there as being known to the believer, to the believers whom Mark was writing. And this certainly is a reminder to us that we never know what the Lord intends for us, for our good and for His glory, even through our hardships. Well, also in this verse, Jesus doesn't just charge, do what is compelled. That is, if someone compels you to walk a mile, don't just walk that mile and be done with it. No, he says, he urges that even in this, we are to go above and beyond going yet another mile to show those oppressing us that no hardship is too difficult to endure with the Lord strengthening us with His all-sufficient grace. In fact, we get the implication here that we should delight to exceed what's required, so that when they look upon us as we cheerfully do even more than what they've compelled us to do, that they just might ask us to then give a reason for the hope that is in us. See, Christ's desire, and certainly our desire in this, should be that they would be so puzzled by our lack of complaining and by our refusal to retaliate against them, that they might be convicted of their evil and ultimately come to Christ. And so with these three examples then, Jesus charges His disciples to not just fulfill the law and not take personal revenge, but to reveal hearts that are changed and transformed by the gospel and are willing, even joyfully desirous, to suffer harm, to suffer injustice, and to suffer oppression for the glory of God and Jesus Christ. And so this then brings us back to the hard issue of God's law. And really, it also is setting us up for what will come and we'll consider, Lord willing, next week, which is perhaps the greatest and most challenging of Jesus' commands that He's ever given, to love your enemies. And so this is the setup for that. But before we get to that point, let's consider what we've learned here and the implications for us. And the first implication is that as believers in Christ, we shouldn't seek revenge or retaliation, but we should strive to always be an example of love and compassion, even toward those who've done us harm. Now, certainly this isn't easy. What's easy is revenge, right? Revenge comes to us very easy, and it's very often the very first impulse we have when someone offends us or they insult us. We automatically are thinking, how can we get back at them? Well, this is because revenge is really the chief defense mechanism of our pride. See, when someone insults us or oppresses us, it afflicts our pride. And wounded pride is slow to think and ponder, but it's very quick to react and lash out. And so when Jesus challenges us to not seek retaliation, He's simply asking us to humble ourselves and to keep our pride in check, to restrain our pride, to restrain our revenge and our reaction, so that even in a situation where someone has afflicted us, we might, as Paul says and challenges in Philippians 2, verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This applies even to those who seek to do us harm. We should seek their interests. And so humility and love, not anger and revenge, is what the Lord desires of us. Well, second implication is that we are not to do evil, but we are to always do good, so that the Lord might be glorified in and through us. And we see this in Jesus' charge to go above and beyond what is demanded or by our oppressors. And again, the Apostle Paul picks up on this concept of doing good to oppressors, as he quotes from Proverbs 25 and Romans 12. Paul says, "Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And so we overcome evil by doing that which is good, and exceedingly so, doing good to the glory of God. Now, one of two things can happen if you heap coals of fire upon someone. That is, the coals of goodness. They're burning coals of goodness, but they're still coals of fire. So you got two things that can possibly happen, two things we need to be prepared for. The first is the desired hope. As we've already mentioned, that the heart of the oppressor will be convicted and softened and would come to the truth of salvation in Jesus Christ by your witness. That's what we hope for. That's what we want. That's why we heap those coals of fire upon their head, by doing good for them. But it's also possible, and Jesus in other places warns us that we should even expect this, that the heart of the oppressor, when we heap those coals of fire upon their heads, the heart of the oppressor will further harden, even in the face of your witness. So that maybe things will intensify, but for them, it will certainly further secure their condemnation before God. And at that point, we must remember, we're not the judge. God alone is the righteous judge, and he will vindicate his people who have been so unjustly treated when he returns again at the last great day. And so we should strive to do good rather than evil. And thirdly, Jesus is calling us here not to be stingy, but to be most generous and mindful of the need of others. Now, we see this in verse 38, which is actually quite different from the previous three verses. In those previous verses, we're given three examples of oppressors seeking to bring harm. And seemingly that oppression is unjustified and unprovoked upon God's people. But here in verse 38, it's a little bit different, because there seems to be no evil intent from the individual at all. In fact, the one who comes to you is one who comes in need. Jesus says, "Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away." Now, it's very possible that Jesus intends here to be referencing slothful people, or we might say con artists or scammers who make a living by preying on the generosity of others. And we know that those kinds of people do exist. And so in that sense, that would be their evil intent. But it certainly doesn't need to be restricted to that, because we know that God's people are charged throughout Scripture to be a very giving and to be a very generous people. Now, certainly we should always use wisdom in everything that we do and seek godly wisdom in everything that we do. But when someone comes to us and asks us for help, we need to be very careful not to make our judgments about them too quickly. Especially if they come to us and they don't smell great, they look a little scruffy. We have to be careful that we prejudge them, thinking that we know what they're up to, that they're just a con artist. And that's, but again, we have to have wisdom. Now, it's possible we might have clear evidence that they are con artists, in which then we don't need to necessarily serve them. But even then, even if it is someone who you know for certain is seeking to take advantage of you, well, it's better to err on the side of generosity than on the side of stinginess or a refusal to give any help at all. As the writer to Hebrews challenges in Hebrews 13, verse 2, he says, "Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels." Now, maybe that scruffy, smelly person may not be an angel, but you never know. And so the challenge for us here is to be generous. And also, as with the other situations, ultimately, we let God be the judge. And I've often said to people who have come and sought help, I said, look, you could be lying. And I can only go by what you tell me. But God knows the truth. And God will judge accordingly. And so we entrust that to God, that He will be the just judge. But it should not keep us from being generous to those who are expressing need. Now, these certainly are challenging lessons for us. But it is what we've been called to do. Unless we think that God is calling us to something that's far beyond us, well, we need to remember that all these are precisely what Jesus did for us. He was insulted and abused. He was slapped and punched and had this crown of thorns on his head, and they were beating him with a stick, driving the thorns further into his head. And yet he didn't retaliate. He didn't seek revenge, though he could have at the very any instant called a legion of angels to come to his aid and deliver him. And Jesus was unjustly tried. He was sued in court and he was sentenced to death. And yet he did not lash out. Instead, he cried out from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Jesus was compelled to endure the painful and shameful death of the cross, and yet he did so for the joy set before him, even the accomplishment of our salvation. And yes, Jesus was abundantly gracious and generous beyond what we could even possibly imagine or think when he humbled himself and endured suffering and death so that he might give to poor and needy beggars, even sinners such as we are, that he might give to us grace, mercy, and forgiveness of our sins so that we might be reconciled to God, our Father in heaven. Brothers and sisters, we're called here to resist revenge, to rely on the grace of God as you endure various trials, and to always do good to others so that they might see the hope of the gospel in you, and that through that witness, that God alone would be glorified in and through you. May the Spirit of Christ enable you to do just that. Let's pray. O gracious God in heaven, we do praise you and thank you for this truth and this challenge of your word. And it goes against everything that is in us. The impulse that we have to seek revenge when someone insults us or harms us. And yet we pray, Lord, that you would give us the grace and the strength to restrain ourselves. And that even when someone seeks to do us harm, that it might be an opportunity for us to be a witness to them of the glorious transformation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That they would see that no matter what they do, they can't take our faith, they can't harm our soul, they can't take away from us what is truly eternally valuable to us. And so, Father, we pray that you would enable us to be so gracious, to be so generous, that we would seek to love those who would even seek to harm us, and that by that witness they might be humbled before you, and that they might also come to know the truth of your salvation in Christ Jesus. Father, we pray that you would challenge us with these things. We pray your Spirit would apply these truths to our hearts, that we would be humbled by them, that you would give us the grace to do all these things for your glory. Father, we just pray that you would especially be with our brothers and sisters in Christ who deal with these kinds of things on every day, who are persecuted because of their faith, and the great witness that they are, because they stand firm in your truth. Father, we pray that you be with them. And we truly do pray that you would do away with the wicked and the oppressors. But we also pray that you would have grace and mercy upon them, and bringing them to yourself, that they too might join with us in a chorus of praise and thanksgiving, because you alone are the one true living God. Father, we ask for your blessing now upon these things. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.